After a long break, as we come back to our sermon series in the book of Genesis, we're going to be considering Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22, to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are grateful to have a lamp to guide our steps. And Lord, we pray that your lamp would shine brightly among us today. And not only that it might shine brightly, but that we might give heed to it and follow it where it leads us. We pray that you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 21, beginning in verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I have dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because they are both of them sworn oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of God. I am convinced that one of the most painfully awkward moments in life is the first day on a job. No one likes the first day on a job. You don't understand all the relationships that you need to understand. We need help to understand, what's my place in this job? What are the relationships? Who do I need to talk to? How do I need to treat different people here? And it just kind of goes like that until we slowly get a sense of where we are and how we're supposed to relate to the people around us. I'd like to ask you this morning, if you remember, those of you who have been here for some of the sermon series in Genesis, if you remember the purpose of the book of Genesis, remember that Moses wrote Genesis. He wrote it first for his people who were wandering toward the promised land while they were in the wilderness. And he wrote it to teach these wandering Israelites, and through them, the whole church of all ages, of their relationship to God and of their relationship to the world. And so this is how Moses chose. Which stories is he going to include in Genesis, and which stories is he going to exclude? He's going to include the stories that are essential to our understanding of our relationship to God and of our relationship to the world. And as Moses introduces this story, which at first glance, to be honest, is not the most exciting story in the book of Genesis. It's sort of like two guys just getting along. Great. You know, there's no fights. There's nothing all that strikingly interesting here. But as God introduces this, he does it so that God's people in the wilderness would understand, how am I to relate to the nations around me? How is Israel to relate to all the people that are going to surround them throughout their time in the Old Testament? And to put it into our day and age, how is the church to relate to the nations? How are we to think and to act when we come into contact with leaders of nations and governments? Well, that's what this is here for. And it may be sort of a boring story at first glance, but we understand, I think, most of us, that this meets a great need of the day. We're in the middle of our college winter conference, and Daniel Howe is giving the college students lots of different lectures, but it's all centered on the topic of how does the church live as a minority in America, which is what we are, even if it doesn't feel like it. We are a minority, an increasingly despised one. How do we live as a faithful minority? One of the things we need as a faithful minority is to understand, how do we relate to our government? How do we relate to the nations of the world? And that's what's going on in this story as Abraham has this time with Abimelech. Through this, we're going to see simply that as the church trusts God, God will bring the nations to serve the church and to be blessed by the church. I'll say it again. As the church trusts in God, God will bring the nations to serve the church and to be blessed by the church. And we'll come toward that. We'll work our way back up to that theme. But for the first thing we need to do as we come then to the story is just remember where we are in the book of Genesis. We're kind of, we're not near the beginning. We're not quite at the middle, but we're getting close to this, to the middle of the book of Genesis. It's helpful to remember where we are. God began the book of Genesis with a great wide scope. Let's talk about everybody and everything that will ever exist. And the Genesis begins with the creation of all things. But fairly quickly, it narrows in on one family. And now God is focusing in on the family of Abraham. And he's given, as we've recently seen in back in December, he gave Abraham the promised child, Isaac, who's going to lead, going to be the father of Jacob and going to be the father of Joseph and then all of the people of Israel. We also saw recently that Abraham was commanded by God to give up his other son, Ishmael, whom he loved dearly. And so Ishmael now has been sent out to begin a different race of people. And now it's just Abraham and Isaac and his wife. And they are still wandering in the southern part of the promised land in a place called Gerar. And we meet again then as we come to this story, a man named Abimelech. Or a person with the title Abimelech. We're not quite sure. Abimelech is it literally means father of the king. It could be a title or it could be his name. This is likely, though again we can't be sure, the same Abimelech that Abraham dealt with back in chapter 20. And I'll make reference to that in a couple minutes. As we're reading this story of Abraham dealing with Abimelech, it might not strike us, but if you were one of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, a couple of things would stand out to you immediately. One is you would recognize, oh, this is where Beersheba got its name. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the city of Beersheba is an important place for the people of God. It really stands at the southern tip of the promised land of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And here's where it gets its name and gets its significance. We also see in verse 32 that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. And we all know about the Philistines. We know about Goliath, who was the greatest of the Philistines, one of the greatest enemies of God's people. Here is part of their origin story as well. Right, but going back then to the beginning of the story, we see in verse 22, Abimelech, he brings with him the commander of his army. It's not just a nice meet and greet. This is an official meeting. And Abimelech comes to Abraham and he says to him, God is with you in all that you do. Now, if you remember back to chapter 20, you might remember the first time that these guys had interactions. It was not this nice. Abraham went to the land of Gerar. Abraham was afraid of what was going to happen to him. He was afraid, and in order to make sure that God's promises for him stayed true, he told Abimelech that his wife wasn't his wife, so that Abimelech would be nice to him because Sarah was still really pretty. And so Abimelech took Sarah into his home and had the idea of making her his wife until God came and intervened, saved Abimelech, saved Sarah, forgave Abraham, and everything was kind of fine after that. So then they went their ways. And now there's a certain period of time, and again, we're not exactly sure, but several years probably between that story and this one. But Abimelech has obviously kept his eye on Abraham. He has in mind the first time that he interacted with him where God came and said, don't touch them, they're mine. That's in Abimelech's mind as he comes to Abraham probably. And as he comes to him, he's also watched him for these few years and said, clearly God is with you in all that you do. I want to be right with you. I want to be right in order that I might be right with the God who is blessing you. Abimelech is not dumb. He's able to look at his nation and realize, I need to be on this guy's good side. Because he's got a powerful bodyguard. And so that's what he's doing. He wants to get on Abraham's good side. Abraham, for his sake, sees the benefit of what Abimelech is proposing. I'm a sojourner here. I don't have land for myself. It would be wise for me to be on his good side as well. And so they said, yes, I will swear to deal kindly with you, Abraham says. And then at some point later, there's a disagreement. Right, so they've got this agreement, and at some point later, we come to verse 25, Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water. Again, this might not be very interesting to us. Those of you who have wells in your home, if they go bad, you call somebody else to take care of them. It's not a huge deal. But if you put yourself in the shoes of Abraham, you might get a sense of how big a deal this is. You're the CEO of a shepherding corporation. That's all you have is your sheep. And one of the things they need to survive is water. And if somebody takes away the well that you've dug, then you are in deep trouble. And so he comes to Abimelech and says, your people have taken away the well that me and my people have dug. And this is the first time now where the treaty or the covenant that they've made is now tested. We have this agreement between us. Now let's test it and see if it's actually going to work. Your people have wronged me. And Abimelech says, I didn't know. And we don't think he's lying. There's nothing in the text that says he's guilty at all. And he responds fairly well to Abraham. I don't know who's done this. You didn't tell me. I only heard about it just now. And so Abraham says, let's do this. And he gets a whole bunch of animals and he gives them to Abimelech. Not to buy the well, but as a sign of the treaty and the covenant between them. As a sign that Abraham is telling the truth. Because how would Abimelech know that Abraham isn't just making this up? He's not making it up. And to prove that, he says, I will swear to you with these animals. I will make my word cost something. And from those animals, he takes out 7 ewe lambs. And he kind of sets them apart. So there's this crowd of animals. And Abraham says, let's pick these out and put these 7 over here. And Abimelech says, as we all say, what are you doing? What's the 7 for? The 7 is a special sign. These 7 ewe lambs that you take from my hand will be a witness for me that I dug this well. He takes the lambs and he leads them over to Abimelech and says, you take them out of my hand. But when you do, it's you swearing that this well is mine. So he's forcing Abimelech to give credence to his testimony that he and his people dug this well. And that's exactly what happened. And that was a way of making a covenant there at Beersheba. The city, the name Beersheba itself either has root in the word 7 or it has a root in the word oath. And we're not exactly sure. It could be both. But the idea with the name Beersheba is that the people of God would look back and remember the time when Abimelech and Abraham got along and they had this covenant between the two of them that was blessed by God. Abraham then, in verse 33, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Again, why is that significant that he would plant a tree? Well, if you're a sojourner and you don't know exactly where you're going to be next year, to plant a tree is a statement of faith. I believe that Abimelech is going to be faithful to me and not kick me out. I believe that God is going to care for us here. I'm going to plant a tree because I think we'll be around long enough to enjoy it. And that's not the only thing he does. He calls on the name of the Lord, which is Genesis code for they went to worship. They instituted worship. Finally there, outside Gerar in Beersheba, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So this is the story. Again, it's an argument over a well, and there's two guys in the end getting along. Why is this really here? It's here, again, so that we might understand how to relate to the world. We should note that this story marks an incredible growth in faith for Abraham. If, again, we remember back to the first time Abraham and Abimelech had interactions with each other, that Abraham was not a respectable person. That Abraham was a man who was afraid and acting out of fear. He disobeyed God and put his wife at great risk. And now Abraham has moved from fear to faith. Now he's trusting God. Now he's willing to enter into this covenant. He's willing to trust God to take care of him. I don't have to go to extraordinary means. I can simply trust God to take care of me. This isn't the first time in his life that Abraham has moved from fear to faith. It's a pattern now of his life. Abraham, when he was first called by God, came to the promised land. Then he went down to Egypt because of a famine. And there in Egypt, he said to Pharaoh, oh, that's not my wife. And Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife, and God protected and delivered them. He acted out of fear. And then Abraham came back up into the promised land, and he acted out of faith when he gave his nephew Lot the better land. And again, we see the same pattern now in Abraham's life. He has moved once more from fear to faith, which again is a good lesson for any of us who are not new in walking with the Lord. If you are back into an old pattern that you fell into long ago, it's not too late to get out of it. If you're into an old pattern of sin, you can be like Abraham and come out of it again by the grace of God. But what's really significant then isn't how mature Abraham is at this point. What's really significant is what Abimelech says in verse 22. Abimelech comes to him and says, God is with you in all that you do. Abraham's uniqueness was not about him, but it was about his protector. We have no indication that Abimelech liked Abraham. In fact, we can assume, I think, with good reason, that Abimelech did not like Abraham. Abraham almost got Abimelech killed. So there's probably no, this is not a friendship that's starting. This is Abimelech recognizing that in Abraham and around Abraham is a great protector. And I don't think Abimelech cares all that much about Abraham, but he wants to be right with whatever God is protecting him. And so he comes to Abraham and says, you have a bodyguard that I want to be right with. I want to be right because with you, because God is with you in all that you do. And that gets us to the heart of the matter. There's a pattern now of this being the most important fact of the people of God. The most important thing we can say about the people of God is that God is with them and in them. And as Moses writes the book of Genesis, one of the things he does is build in patterns. And we've been trying to point out those patterns as we've gone through. And there's another pattern I'd like to point out to you this morning, which is God's people having others recognize God's presence in them. This isn't the only time when people come to God's people and to specific persons in Genesis and say, God is with you. So we begin here in Genesis 21, where Abimelech says to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. And then we go to Genesis 26, where Abimelech now goes to Isaac and says to Isaac, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And then we fast forward again to Genesis 30, where Laban is dealing with Jacob. And Laban says to Jacob, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. When Joseph goes to Egypt, it says in chapter 39, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. This is not a coincidence. When the leaders of the world come to God's people and see and say, God is with you. God is with you. This is a recurring pattern so that the people of Israel and the church might remember the most important thing about us is God's presence in us. In fact, the only important thing about us is God's presence in us. What set Abraham apart? It wasn't that he was necessarily a better guy or a worse guy than others, but that God was with him and God was in him. Why is the church special? It's not because you're incredibly nice people. There are nice people who aren't in worship this morning. It's because God is in his church. And so as God is writing this first for the wandering Israelites in the wilderness, he wants to teach them that my presence in you is the most important thing about you. And this is why when he had them wander in the wilderness, he set up camp so that there was a tabernacle right at the middle, a visible presence, a visible reminder that God's presence in the midst of his people is the only and the most important thing about them. This is what King Asa forgot that we already read about this morning. That God's presence in us means that we don't have to be afraid of those around us. Well, then when we come to the New Testament, we find that the same truth is true about the church. We no longer have a literal tabernacle or tent in the middle of anywhere that we look toward because God said that we are the temple of God and that Jesus by his Spirit now dwells in us. And so here's the first heart of the matter thing in terms of our relationship to the nations of the world. God in us defines us in the world. How do we live in the world? We begin with this identity. God is in us. And that defines who we are in the world as we interact with the governments and the nations of the world. The first application of this truth, of course, should be humility. If God in us is the one good thing about us, the one truth strength in us, then we have no right to be proud. Even as we go to the nations and demand that they bow their knee to King Jesus and protect his church, which is their job, we don't do it pridefully. We do it because Jesus is in us, but not because we have any rights apart from his presence in us. The second way we apply this is realizing then that the essence of our relationship to the world is how much we will trust in God. The essence of our relationship to the world is whether or not we will trust in God as we relate to the nations of the world. Again, the whole idea that God is putting forth here in Genesis 21 is that as we trust in him, he will bring the nations to serve us and make us a blessing to the nations in return. And that's what is happening here. God is bringing Abimelech to serve Abraham. And in turn, Abraham becomes a blessing to Abimelech. We believe that Jesus Christ has been made king over all things for the sake of his church. Ephesians 1:22. Jesus Christ has been lifted on high. He is living as king today. And everything he is doing as king has one purpose: to bless and build his church. That is the central activity of God in history. And the nations exist to build the church of Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, the nations exist to create peace so that the church may do its business of building the gospel in the kingdom, building the gospel in the world. We believe that Jesus is king and is bringing the nations to serve the church, not necessarily by observation, but by faith. It's not often that we get to see nations serving the church as they should. Nations realizing that we exist, governments exist, to create peaceful conditions for the work of the gospel in the church. We observe this not, we don't observe it, but we believe it by faith. And so this is what God is teaching his people wandering in the wilderness. It's what he wants us to understand as we live in 21st century America. That as we live in the church and as we relate to our government or to the governments of the world, our message is simple. You, the government, you exist to serve the church of Jesus Christ. You exist in order to create peace in this world so that we can do the work of the gospel. That's why you are here. But as you do that, as you create peace and bless the church, we will be a blessing to you. As the church receives the work of the nations on their behalf and sees justice and sees peace building, the church returns blessing to the nations. So we trust God that these things are true, but we don't always necessarily see them. Let's go further. What does it mean then to trust God? It's easy to say that in a worship service. You need to trust God. Go trust God as you interact with the government, as you interact with nations. But what does that mean? And this is where this story really begins to help us with some specifics. How do we trust God as we interact with the government and with the nations? The first thing we see in Abraham's example is that we recognize God-ordained authority. As we interact with the nations and with the government, we recognize God-ordained authority. Understand this, that as Abraham is there in Gerar, as he's wandering, he is dwelling, he's sojourning in a land that God had promised to him. And when Abimelech came to Abraham, Abraham could have said, "You are the trespasser. Let me tell you, Abimelech, that God has already promised me this land. Everything you're standing on is going to be mine or going to be my grandkids. You better be nice to me because it's all mine." He could have said something like that and been almost theologically correct. But he didn't. He treats Abimelech as the rightful king of this place. He recognizes that though I have a promise that in time this will be given to me, right now he is the leader. And I need to submit to him. Even when it's our inheritance that's being occupied, God-ordained authority ought to be recognized and submitted to. Psalm 11, verse 6 tells us that this is true, not just for Abraham, but for us as well. He has shown the people the power of his works and giving us the inheritance of the nations. The same thing that was true for Abraham is true of the Church of Jesus Christ today. The world in which we live, not just a little section of the Middle East, but the world in which we live, is the inheritance of the Church of Jesus Christ. At the end of this age, Jesus will return. He will bring justice with him. With fire, he will remake this world. And the entire world will belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. The whole thing is ours. It is our inheritance. We don't believe that we're going to be whisked up to some earthless, cloudless place and just dwell on a cloud forever. We will live on this world, which is ours after Christ remakes it. We could go to the nation and just say, it's all ours. So, we could have that attitude, but that wouldn't be right because it's not yet fully ours. It's an already and a not yet promise. The world is Christ's and it's ours through him. But in the meantime, as he is working to bring this promise to us, there are God-ordained authorities that we must recognize. God put Abimelech there so that Abraham would deal with him and bless Abimelech and be blessed by him. And so we are living in America, and we have the job, we have the responsibility to recognize the authorities that God has put in place and to seek their blessing and to submit to them whenever and wherever and however we can. So we trust God by recognizing the God-ordained authority. Secondly, we engage with the government with wisdom and with godliness. We engage with wisdom and with godliness. Abraham, the fact that Abraham was even willing to talk to Abimelech teaches us that many of the patterns of the Christian church are not right and need to be changed. There are some in the Christian church who believe that we ought to have nothing at all to do with the government, We ought to just steer clear. The church goes over here, and the government's over there, and the two have nothing to do with each other. Well, clearly that's not the pattern that God wants us to follow. There's also, in the Reformed Church, another avenue of some theological silliness that's telling us when we interact with the world, we interact not as Christians, but just as citizens. That when we interact in the church, here we're Christians, and then when you go and vote, you're just a civic-minded citizen. That's silliness. When Abraham goes to deal with Abimelech, he's coming as a follower of God. So he's not avoiding, and he's not changing who he is as he comes to him. He's willing to deal with him, and we ought to be willing to engage with our government wherever and however we can, with wisdom and with godliness. That wisdom and godliness comes out in Abraham's dealing with Abimelech honestly and forthrightly. In contrast to their first time together, now Abraham is forthright with him. He's saying, there's a problem that we need to deal with. Here's my word. Take my word. I promise you these things. He's being honest and upfront with him. As we deal with the government, we should seek to be honest and forthright with them. We should need to make sure that as we interact with our government, we don't fall into the same traps of political dishonesty and manipulation. We need to come to the government, our government, with honesty and with forthrightness. As we go, we also need to go with the right goals. As we engage with our government, we should engage with the goal of peace. Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he said to them, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And we might think, well, this doesn't apply in the Old Testament, because after this, God's people are going to enter the promised land, and they're going to burn down everything they see. But we come to Deuteronomy 20, where God says to them, when you come to a city to overtake it, offer it peace first. Their job was to go to a city and, yes, overtake it. We don't go to war like that anymore, but we do go into the world, and what we want is peace. We go with the goal of peace, and we go with the goal of blessing. As we go to our government, we don't go just demanding. We go as Abraham did, with a desire to bless in return for the blessing that we are seeking. What we want as we engage with our government is not just a handout from them. We ought to go with the idea that we want to be a blessing to you. We want to be good citizens. We want to serve our neighbors and serve our government. We remember then right here that nations exist to incubate the church. Nations exist as an incubator for the church, and when they do this, they will be blessed by God. And when nations choose to not incubate the church safely, they are bringing the curse of God down upon their own heads, and we need to leave that to God. But as we go to our government, we want to engage with wisdom, godliness, with the goal of peace and of blessing. The third thing we learn, that is, as we interact with the world, especially with our government, is that we don't change the program when things go bad. We don't change the program where things go bad. And this might be our greatest temptation. There was this time. So it's all nice and good when Abraham and Abimelech are saying, hey, let's get along. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Great. What happens when a well is taken? Again, for us, not significant. For Abraham, hugely significant. Part of his livelihood. What happens when things don't go well? At this point, Abraham could have slipped back into his old ways of thinking, acting out of fear, being devious and manipulative and lying to Abimelech and doing violent things. Rather, he simply trusts God and sticks with the program. The reality is, as the church interacts with governments around the world, things will and are going badly. God's program is long-term and not immediate. And although we believe that God will bring the nations of the world to serve the church, we don't know when he's going to do it. And in the process of that, the nations of the world will often hurt the church. And so we trust God in the meantime. When things don't go well, we don't give up. We don't say, well, I tried trusting God for the first half of my life. Now I'm going to try something else. No, we stick with the program. When things don't go well between the government and the church, we trust God. The nations are going to hurt the church, or they are going to serve the church. When the nations of the world serve the church, we praise God for how they do that. And we ought to do that. Just as a side note, here in America, although we are really good about complaining about our government, we ought to recognize that the gospel has gone forth unimpeded in this nation for over three centuries. We ought to be grateful for the justice and the work of our government that has allowed the gospel to do its work here. There are plenty of things to pray about, plenty of things to work against, but we ought to be glad for what's gone on in America, that the church has been protected here. By and large, our nation has been blessed because they've been a blessing to the church. But when the nations of the world, when our government hurts the church, we trust God and continue to seek the peace and the blessing of our nation. We don't change our course of trusting God. Finally, the final way that we trust God in relating to our government is that we keep our eyes on God. We keep our eyes on God. Another feature of the book of Genesis is that at significant times, every now and then a new name or a new title is given to God. When Hagar was in the wilderness, wondering if she would survive, she gives a new name to God when he meets with her, and she says, "You are the God who sees," which is a wonderful, or "God who hears," is the wonderful, sensitive God who sees those who are hurting. Here at the end of the story, God receives a new title from Abraham, and it says he calls there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That seems like there's a comma there, but in the Hebrew, it's one title, Yahweh El Olam, Yahweh, God, Lord, the God everlasting. Why is this significant that here Abraham would call on the God who is everlasting? It's significant because he is trusting God to take care of him, of his promises, of his inheritance and his posterity into eternity. By naming him God everlasting, he's saying, "I trust you to take care of me, not just now or tomorrow, but for the rest of my life. I trust that your promises are going to come true at some point." And you can kind of imagine this just through a simple illustration. If you're going to hire a law firm to take care of your inheritance, you're going to hire a law firm to kind of write up your will and make sure that everything's in place. Are you going to hire a law firm that was started by a law school graduate from last year who's just working by himself in his parents' basement? Or are you going to hire the law firm who's been operating for 2 centuries? You want the one who is consistent and faithful and proven. And that's how he's naming God now. God is stable. God is unchanging. Because of that, God is trustworthy. And as we relate to our government, seeking peace and interacting with them with wisdom and godliness, we do it by keeping our eyes on God, recognizing that God is over all. And whatever happens, he is God everlasting, who always has the interests of the church in his heart and in his mind. His plan does not fail and it's never changed. And so we trust God and we don't need to act out of fear or out of anxiety. In the end, our relationship to the world isn't a different thing than our relationship to God. It's not like we have on Sunday our relationship to God and on Monday our relationship to the government. Rather, our relationship to God is the fountain from which flows our relationship to everything, including our government. And so how do we bring this then to a conclusion? Just as a reminder, God designed the nations to be a blessing to the church. The design of this world is that the nations and governments exist to be a blessing to the church, to create peace so that the church can do its work in the world by bringing the gospel to the nations. When the nations of the world fulfill that design, they will be blessed by God. They will be blessed through the church. When they do not fulfill that design, God will deal with them. For our part, we trust God and we seek the peace and the blessing of our nation and our government. And if we want to see this in action, we go to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see this played out for us in beautiful terms, that as this baby church is growing with the power of the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit is exploding into the world, it's a necessary happening that the church is going to come into contact not just with unbelievers, but with the government. And as the church begins in different cities around the Roman Empire, it's necessarily going to happen that they have to interact with the government. And so Paul, toward the end of his life, is arrested. And he's brought through a series of trials. And as he interacts with the government, he does so just as Abraham does, with generosity, with kindness, with respect, with a desire to bring peace and blessing to the nation as well as to the church. And that's our goal. As we relate to the government, as we pray, as we long for wrongs to be made right, we interact then with godliness, with an eye on the everlasting God, and with a trust in him that he's going to take care of the church so that we can continue to act with love for our nation and respect for our government. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are glad for Jesus, our King. We are also glad for our government. and we thank you for it. We thank you for the ways that you have blessed the church here in America through the government of America. Lord, there are many things we often pray about that we long to see changed, but often we fail to be thankful for the justice and the peace that has so often been ours, so that the church might simply do what we're called to do. We thank you for that and pray that it would continue. Lord, we pray that you would bless the transition of power that's going to happen shortly, that our new president would have great wisdom and that he would understand what is the role of the church in your world, and what is the goal of the government in your world. Lord, we pray that you would bless not just him, but all who are ruling and leading in our nation, that they would see that God is with us, and that they would be kind and generous and protecting to the church of Jesus Christ, not just here, but around the world. And Lord, even as we pray for ourselves, we automatically, our minds go to those who are in lands where none of this is happening, where there's no peace for the church, where the church isn't being protected. Lord, there are people in North Korea, there are people in Indonesia who long to have what we have. And we pray, God, that you would help them to trust in you. And we pray that Jesus Christ would be king for them and would work against those governments and bring new governments into place that would be protecting of your church. So we thank you for the way that you built this world. We trust it. We trust you. But Lord, we need strength to be faithful and patient as we wait on you. Just that we might be faithful in this world. We might be as Paul, going into the nations, bringing the gospel, ready to interact with our government. Lord, make us respecting people. Make us kind. Make us generous. We want to be a blessing to our city. We want to be a blessing to our nation. We pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in response, let's turn to sing of this in Psalm 2, Selection B. Psalm 2b presents the negative side of this equation. Gentle and